22 today and going into Acts 23. Acts 22:30, and I'll begin reading there. The next day, because he, the commander of the Roman soldiers there, because he wanted to know for certain why he, Paul, was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on to bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." We'll find out that's not quite what happened. "And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered him the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given your word to us, you know, that we have light from it to show us the way that we should go, that we can store it up in our hearts and store it up in our minds. And we're asking you to do that for us this morning, that you would take what you have for us, plant it deeply, God, and not in a way that it can't be used, not buried, God, but in a way that it can't be taken, in a way that it can't be erased, in a way that we won't forget it, and that we'll be able to call to mind the things that you have helped us to become convinced of. Father, work in our lives, work in our hearts, open your word to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul had to be pretty grateful for his Roman citizenship, don't you think? This was a card that he got to play multiple times when things were going against him. And it's interesting when Claudius Lysias writes to the governor Felix and says, coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned he was a Roman, because that's not actually what happened. If we go back to the chapter before, he actually grabbed him and took him inside and was about to have him whipped, right? He bound him to have him whipped in order to find out why these guys were so upset with him, right? So this was the method, right? I'm going to beat you until you tell me what you did wrong. Mm-hmm. Sounds very effective, right? Sounds a little like marriage sometimes, right? If you would just tell me what I did wrong, I'd be happy to apologize for it. But I will scourge you up and until that time it becomes known. No, I'm just kidding. So they drag Paul in. It's true. It's just true. And you're all laughing because you know it. And none of you should be afraid to get married because of it either. All right, enough on that. We will get back. Yeah, we'll get back to it, but not right now. So imagine being in that situation, right? Imagine if you didn't know why somebody else was accusing you. And they said, well, we'll just whip you until you tell us why. I don't know why, right? And this guy conveniently leaves that out of the story, right? We came upon him and rescued him. I learned that he was a citizen. He leaves that out. Paul knew why they were accusing him. And we're here in round two of three times that he's going to have a chance to speak to the people that are upset with him, this group of people that are upset with him. He had it with the whole crowd from the temple area. He's going to have it today, and we're going to get to another time later here. So Paul begins his defense before the council. The next day, after they decide not to whip him because he is a Roman citizen, they bring in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and Paul is going to give his defense, and he begins to speak. And the first thing he says is, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. This is the opening salvo of what he's going to share with these guys. And immediately, Ananias, the high priest, says, somebody hit this guy. Somebody strike him right here. That's all I have to hear. And apparently that happens. And Paul responds, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, because you're judging me, but you're doing something contrary to the law. And it echoes Jesus' statements to some of the religious leaders, right? He called them whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead things. And we can whitewash anything, right? We can make just about anything look good. We can do what's necessary and paint over things temporarily, right? I remember, you know, my dad's business was in mobile home repair. And so we would sometimes paint trailers. You know, people had had these trailers for a long time underneath pine trees, and they had sap stains and all sorts of stuff, mildew stains, all sorts of stuff on them. In order to properly paint these things, there was a lot of work that went into getting them ready. Because if you just paint over stuff, that stuff's going to show up really quickly. You know, the sun's going to draw it right back out. It's going to crack the paint that's gone over it. And Paul says, Ananias, you are a whitewashed wall. You stand up in front of everybody and you look like something. But inside, it's corrupt. Inside, there's a problem. And we don't want to be people that are whitewashed. We want to be people that the work is being done for the proper paint to go on, for the proper clothing. We've been giving the clothing, but we want that work to continue on in our lives, not just whitewashed, not just able to stand and say, everything's fine, it's all good, but to be able to work on and continue to work on those impurities that exist there that need to come out. So more than likely, Ananias was a member of the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more elitist and aristocratic than the Pharisees. They tended to be wealthier and hold power positions of power. Most of the chief priests the high priests were Sadducees, and they held the majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin. Rick alluded to last week how the whole synagogue system began in the exile. Up until that point, everybody was focused on the temple. When there was a temple, unless you were off worshiping in some high place that you shouldn't be, worshiping some other god, the focus was on the temple, right? Once the exile occurred, there was no temple for them to go to. And so the system of the synagogues grew up as a place to continue to learn the law, know the law, in hopes that they would never get chased out of the country again. Well, that didn't quite work, but God brought him back in his faithfulness. But the synagogue system grew up from there, and that's really where the Pharisees exerted more of their control and influence, was in the synagogue system in teaching the law. The Sadducees were friendlier with Rome and more accommodating to Roman laws than the Pharisees were. Ananias, in particular, was known for his cruelty and corruption. He was a man that was known to be cruel and corrupt. He would take away from the priests their means of sustenance so that he can enrich himself. And there were some that went hungry, some that starved because of the way that Ananias was. And this is a man that's sitting in judgment. I don't know how much Paul knew about that. Paul says he didn't know he was a ruler of the people. I find that hard to believe, but I have to take Paul at his word, right? This is what he said. I didn't know you were the ruler of your people. And it says he perceived that there was Sadducees and Pharisees in the group. Now, Ananias in 66 AD, during a Jewish uprising then, that would eventually lead to more Jewish uprising that would lead to the temple being destroyed and all the Jews being chased out of Jerusalem, he was hiding in an aqueduct, and the Jews found him, and they dragged him out, and they killed him. This is what they thought of Ananias. So Paul, whether he knew it or not, was speaking prophetically when he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You're going to have an end that you're not thinking is going to happen to you. But when he finds out he is the high priest, assuming he didn't know this, when he finds out, he basically apologizes. And he says, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So where was it written? Exodus 22, verse 28. I'm assuming this is what Paul was referring to. You shall not blaspheme God or curse a ruler of your people. So Paul repents from what he said. He said, I'm not going to pursue this anymore. I'm not going to now rail against you, Ananias, and the whole system here. I'm not going to speak evil. And, you know, I think I'm beginning to sound like a broken record, because it seems like almost every time I speak, I'm talking about our attitude towards leaders and how we can get caught up in that. But I can guarantee you, I did not choose to be in this section of Scripture. I didn't say, hey, Rick, I'd like to talk more about our attitudes and our mouths and what we do with them in relation to leaders. This is just where we are. And I want you to let this sink in for a second, and I'll read it slowly so it can. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. I can't change the words. I can tell you, when I first wrote it down, I wrote, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And I was like, all right, so I got to lay off the president, but everybody else is fair game. But that's not what it says. It says A, any of them. That's not where our time is to be spent. That's not what our mouths are to be doing. But they are so often. And it's something we got to lay off. It's something we need to stop. So Mary, I think sometimes I'm only up here, and you can probably feel like this as well, to share with you the great things that God is teaching our wives, right? It's like they're great material, you know, to be able to share with you. So she had read some headline by somebody. If I just said their initials, you'd know who they were. And it was immediately turmoil within her. And God just so happened to have her in 1 Peter chapter 2. And you can put 1 Peter chapter 2 up here. And it says this, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We see things being said, things being done that we deem foolish, that we deem ignorant. The will of God for you is to do good. The overcoming that you do in this situation is to do good. Is there any scarcity of good to do? Do we have to like beg people, you know, please show me something good that I can do. Please find some good that I can be involved in. And the good may be you getting involved in the political landscape. If it is, make sure you're doing good, not just speaking evil. Because if you want the ignorance and the foolishness to be silenced, your route is to do good. Your route is to find good and do it, not just chatter about it and how bad it is and what should be done. This is what God has for us. I don't know why Paul does what he does next. I assumed, right? And the same question came up with me in the first time he gets to address the crowd here in Jerusalem. So if you don't remember what happened, he goes into the temple and people see him and they say, he's brought Gentiles into the temple area. He's teaching everybody everywhere against this place and against our ways. And so that's what causes the initial uproar. And it's so loud and so crazy. And Paul says, can I say a few words to these guys? And the commander allows him to, and he starts speaking, and they all go quiet. He's speaking to them in Aramaic, and they all go quiet, and they're listening to him. And I was surprised when I read it, because he gets to this point, and I'm like, Paul, why do you say Jesus told you that he was going to send you far away to the Gentiles? Didn't you know what would happen? Didn't you know they would go crazy when you said that? Why did you say that? So I was surprised. And then here again, he gets an opportunity in front of all the leaders. And I'm like, all right, he's going to go Genesis 1 to present day, and he's going to school these guys, and he's going to tell them what's what. Here's his great opportunity. He's in front of the best and the brightest. He's in front of those that can influence everybody else. And he throws a bomb into it and says, I'm here because of the resurrection. And he knows exactly what's going to happen when he does it. And I was surprised. And I thought, why did he do this? Why did he, instead of eloquently speaking all of these things that Jesus has shared with him, that he's come to know, all the treasures from the law to the greatness of the gospel, why does he cause this division? And I honestly don't know. It could be because he looks at this crowd and says, you guys have all heard the law. You guys all know the law. What good is it for me to share it with you again? Exactly what Jesus said. If they haven't listened to the law and the prophets, they're not going to listen to you. It could be because he's looking out at that group and he says, I know this look. I know the feeling of this crowd. I could speak for days and it wouldn't make a difference. So let's just get this over with. And he lobs the bomb of resurrection into the middle of the crowd. Maybe he felt, I'm not going to cast pearls before swine here. But as soon as he said this, the crowd goes crazy, right? And I'm going to talk more about that in a few minutes. But here, he puts a very divisive issue out there. And what struck me about that here, as everybody goes crazy, what occurred to me about that is it's very, very easy to distract people who are not unified. It's very, very easy to distract people who are not unified. They come in with one objective, stop Paul. He brings up a point of contention, and it turns into a free-for-all. So much so that the commander thinks they're going to pull him to pieces, and he's got to get him out of there. I think disunity is a tactic that the enemy uses all the time against us. And we're very easily distracted because of the disunity that exists out there. So what I don't mean about unity versus disunity is this. We do not all have to think alike, right? My favorite color is blue. I got blue stuff on today. My socks are tan, but it goes. My brother has got on a blue shirt and blue pants. Oh, we're in agreement. We're in alignment. Brian as well. Let's have a club afterwards. All the guys that love blue. We don't have to have the same color. We don't have to like the same sports teams or music. We don't have to be on the same side of the political fence. But we can still be unified. We don't have to agree doctrinally on everything. There are some things that are somewhat mysterious that God hasn't provided a clear answer to, and we won't have a clear answer until heaven, and at that point, we probably won't care. And that's okay. We should be always looking for ways to be unified. The world can very easily look at the church and say, they believe this and they believe that. The Orthodox Church is having Easter next week. That was 3 weeks ago. What's wrong with these people? Why can't we settle on a date? We can't even settle on a date to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. What a joke, right? That's how it can be looked at. So we should be people that are looking for ways to be unified. John chapter 17. Verse 11, the second half of verse 11, Jesus says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And down in verse 20, he then goes on to say, I do not pray for these alone, the 12 that were with him. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Right down to today, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity is an important condition to the world believing that God sent Jesus. There's nothing that any of us want more, right, when we're thinking correctly, than that the world believe that God sent Jesus, that the world have faith in Christ. There is a oneness in God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit that's called for in us. Is that something that you think about? Is that something that you actively foster in the way you live, in your thought life, in your prayer life, that you want to be unified? Remember, it is so easy to distract people when they are not unified. And we need to seek for that. If it's our goal to find things that are wrong about the way other folks do things, that's not fostering unity. That's not helpful. And it's not going to help the world see that God sent Jesus. So these guys, Paul said, I got an issue that can explode this situation, and I'm going to use it. I'm going to manipulate it. I'm going to throw this bomb in the middle of this and let it explode. And he says, it's because of the resurrection that I'm on trial today. The Sadducees did not believe that there was a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirit. And the Pharisees believed in all of them. So they go at odds right away. This group that comes in purely focused on accomplishing one thing, stopping Paul, is completely divided and completely spread out, and their efforts are now off to something else. So I want to go back to what throws the crowd Paul tries to address the day before. This statement, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, right? He's speaking, everybody's listening intently up until then. As soon as he says that, they go nuts. And it struck me that this is exactly what God had promised he would do through them, and they totally missed it. They totally missed it. If we go back to Genesis 28:14, God says to Abram, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All. That's us again. Very inclusive of us today, the things that are happening, right? This is what God had promised. This is the one that they look to, the father of their faith, Abram. He's amazing. Well, this is what God promised him. Why are you missing it? Why don't you see what God is doing? How encouraged would they have been to see what God was actually accomplishing in that day? Rick referenced Isaiah 49:6 last week. We're going to look at a few more verses, including 6 there. In verse 3, it says, he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Israel is his servant. Israel, Jacob, the deceiver. God says, you're my servant, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, Israel responding, or Isaiah responding. We've got Israel, Isaiah, we've got Jesus in here. There's a lot going on, but stay with me. Then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Could God make it any clearer? Could he make it any clearer to these guys if they would but listen what he wanted to accomplish through them? But they miss it. Paul's statement of what God was sending him to do should have caused rejoicing if they were thinking about God's plan. But they weren't. They were thinking about their plan. They were thinking about their goals, their desires. Imagine these 40-plus men that take an oath, we're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead, if they channeled that into spreading God's word. If they had said, God is doing something amazing here, and we want to share the gospel with people. We want to be the people that go to the Gentiles. I want to be God's servant Israel, flying as a banner to the people that they might come back to him and that my people might be restored to him. And they go for something else because they wanted something else. We've been doing a Bible study on the book Sacred Marriage. One of the quotes from the book goes like this. Most couples don't fall out of love. They fall out of repentance. Most couples don't fall out of love. They fall out of repentance. So when we repent, who do we turn to? We turn to God, right? We've been going one direction. We turn to God. And so when we turn to God, what do we see? God. We are looking at God. And so in repentance, God becomes the lens through which we see everything else. So in marriage, right, now all of a sudden, this woman that you gave me caused me to eat the apple, you know, becomes, I'm looking at her through the lens of God. I'm looking at my spouse through the lens of God. I am looking at our leaders, who I'm not to say anything evil of, through the lens of God. I am looking at myself through the lens of God, at my goals, at my kids, all of these things that stir up all of the other things in me. Suddenly, I can see clearly. Suddenly, I can see from a vantage point that's not about me, but that's through how God sees them and what he thinks of them. Paul's Roman citizenship, very useful to him, valuable to him, right? But through the lens of God and Christ, it took its rightful place with everything else that Paul said. I count it all as loss. I count it all as worthless compared to the greatness of knowing Christ. What has such value to you that you refuse to see it through God because you're afraid he might take it away? You're afraid he might not give it to you the way that you want it. What would you refuse to see through the lens of God? When Jesus said, you know, he said to Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. I've longed to gather you, but you would not have it. They wouldn't have it. They wouldn't look through what God was trying to accomplish and see the greatness of what he was doing. The encouraging things, if they would just look through him. So my question to you today is there an area that you need to, either for the first time or again, say to God, I want to be gathered. I don't want to keep trying to do this on my own. I don't want to stay here. I want to see this thing through your eyes. I want to give it back to you. I don't want to hold on to my way anymore. And you may have said that to him before, And the thing about repentance that we all know, if you didn't know this, I'll inform you today, it has to happen over and over again, right? There is a turning to God and there is a salvation that happens, and that is a moment, and you are then hidden with Christ in God. And that's wonderful. And that's amazing. And that gives us the backdrop for the repentance that we need to do in a continual fashion. So there may be something that you have given to him before, but you know you need to be gathered again. You know it's just sitting out there and it's plaguing you. It's dominating your mind. It's dominating your actions. And you don't want it anymore. Come pray with us afterwards that we can take a stand with you and say, let's be gathered. Let's be gathered. Let's take Jesus up on his desire to have us under his wings. Let's see things the way, let's see things through the lens of God. These guys all missed it. Hopefully some of them came around. We know that that happened in a continual fashion. People that had persecuted became Christians. And what an amazing thing for them. Things that you cannot see your way around right now can become victories and strengths. And all along the way, God will use them for you to help the person behind you for that to become a victory and a strength, because he's borne you up through it. Let's be the ones that will have it. Let's be the ones that are willing to be gathered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your attitude towards us is that you want to gather us. We thank you, God, that you don't get to a point where you say to us, those that have faith in your son, Jesus, knock as loud as you want, the door's locked, and I'm not letting you in. You take the opposite position, God, where you stand and knock, trying to convince us to come in with you, trying to convince us to have fellowship with you. And so, God, the areas in our lives where we need to repent and turn back to you, things that we may be scared are never going to change, we want to give these things to you today. We want to say again, I'm going to turn back and look at this through your eyes. We want to be involved in the things that you have promised us that you're trying to accomplish through us, and not off distracted in some other way. Help us, Lord, in our weakness. Thank you for salvation that makes all of this possible. And we lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are available for prayer for anybody that wants to.